All right, make sure you're in fellowship. As we wind up Roman numeral 11 in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where love is used technical for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point B, in fact, love filling the Holy Spirit will continue to phase 3, where faith and hope cease. God the Holy Spirit is ministry to believers. It's designed to be an eternal situation. And that was verse 13. If I just turned one page, I would have done this first session, but you know how it goes. But now abide faith, hope, love. Obviously, faith and hope occur in time. Love extends beyond time. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That is because in phase 3, we'll no longer need faith. We'll have the experience. We'll see it. The confidence will, to maintain confidence also, that is reality, will not be necessary. All right, Roman numeral 12 now, continuing on here. To the extent you stay under the filling of the Holy Spirit, to that degree you will have divine good production. They go hand in hand. You're in fellowship, you're applying divine good. You're out of fellowship, you're not applying divine good, even if it is in line with the Scriptures otherwise. John 15, 5. In the allegory of the vine and the branches, Christ is the vine. Father is the owner of the vineyard. I am the true vine, Christ says, the one from which all the branches and the resultant fruit of grapes will extend from. And my Father is the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard. Every branch in me, the branch in me, verse 2, is the believer who has believed in Christ, hence the union in me, that does not bear fruit. The believer that is not willing to apply divine good, bearing fruit, looks at good works. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, literally abides, he cuts it back. Excuse me. He prunes it through testing, etc., to with grapevines. They drastically cut these things back. You ever drive out there in the land of the grapevines here in northeast Ohio, you'll see them in the wintertime. They come down to the nubbin. And that's just the way that they're dealt with. So the pruning, that it may bear more fruit, looks at the testing that goes on in life. It looks at the essential necessity of rebound, etc. In regards to the allegory, not to get into all of it, we've been through it as we went through the gospel. We're dealing with a phase 2 reality of applying in fellowship versus phase 1 reality when, as he's dealing with bearing fruit. Verse 3, you're already clean. That looks at salvation adjustment because of the word which I've spoken to you, that he is God in the flesh, the Messiah, the promised one. In verse 4, then he starts utilizing the allegorical language, abide in me, and I in you. I abide in me, how you abide in Christ is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. I in you is Bible doctrine. So those are the two essential ingredients necessary to bear fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you can't do it under the energy of the flesh. Your body, apart from God the Holy Spirit's ministry, his role, and his filling role, is essential with Bible doctrine to produce divine good. Unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you. It's all connected, beginning with salvation phase 1, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, as he now interprets. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. That looks at the Bema seat reality of human good being burned up, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words in that my words abide in you, denoting the reciprocation of the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, of whom the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Not in the rub the Buddha belly type of request, but in line, in truth of Bible doctrine. You pray doctrine, it will be answered. That's simple. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That is evidence, application of doctrine is evidence of positive volition and adjustment to God's plan. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So the Holy Spirit was given to Christ without measure, and it reflects that reality. All right, Roman numeral 13 then. The mature believer loves his appearing, his being Christ's appearing. Second Timothy 4:8. The exhortation to Timothy, the pastor, teacher, by Paul. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things, spiritually. Endure hardship. Feel the undeserved suffering that comes as part of the ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Be prepared to disseminate doctrine at any level. Phase 1, phase 2, for new faces and things of this nature. Literally fulfill or bring to completion your ministry, but to hold to an end, hold to the end. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. For Paul, his course has basically is coming to an end. He recognizes it as he writes this epistle from prison, of which then he will be judged and executed after the fact. And the time of my departure has arrived. I have fought the good fight. This is Paul's critique of himself. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And his total expectation is verse 8, in the future there is reserved literally for me the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, the day being the Bema seat. And not only me, to show that these wreaths are not unique to simply pastor teachers, but any who will do it right. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To love his appearing is to emulate Paul in regards to fighting the good fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith. His divine good protection to exit this world in such spiritual condition. See, not just the emoting and lip service in regards to Jesus and his appearing in this regards. It also kind of reflects the open-arm expectation of the adjusted believer at the Bema seat versus those who will be there in shame. So, just one of those little things there. So, the mature believer loves his appearing. Roman numeral 14. Here are simply a list of a few of inappropriate objects of love. Those things that people target to love. These things we are not to love. We are to completely abandon any affection and desire to have a relationship in these things, be a part of it. lies, the lies of the world. Revelation 22:15, in regards to the New Jerusalem, liars are representative of the cosmos who follow their father Satan, as John states in his gospel. And outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers and adulterers and everyone who loves and practices lying, all those people that have taken issue with Bible doctrine or do take issue with Bible doctrine will not be part of God's economy. See. Now really outside it, as they're in the lake of fire. B, darkness. John 3:19. Again, dissecting the believer from the unbeliever, from the believer. One's affection, affinity for, if you will, is the human viewpoint of Satan's world in denial of the truth. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. No matter how humanitarian they may be otherwise, their works are still evil. See, the unbeliever cannot apply divine good. And their Achilles heel is that they love human viewpoint. They do not want to embrace the truth even at the level of their need for salvation and faith in Christ for it. We are not to love the world itself, the cosmos. Cosmos diabolicus, the world of Satan, the world of the devil, the devil's world. 1 John 2:15. Stop loving the world. The world will solicit you with anything and everything it can to appeal to your flesh in distraction regards to the truth, including your fleshly mind, your thinking. And we are to remain aloof, remain separate in regards to the human viewpoint of this world. And the only way you can do that is reprogram your mind with the mind of Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, recognizing what the world consists of, what is otherwise conveyed as not to be part of our relationships in life. Negative volition and all these other factors, nor the things in the world. So obviously, the first part of verse 15 deals with both people and things. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. If you're violating the doctrine of separation, again, contrary to any lip service otherwise, there is no true love for the Father in regards to the individual while they're in that state of embracing. So see the details of life. Again, that's still in 1 John there. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We are to stay aloof from the love of money. In an inordinate fashion. Obviously, you got to have currency in order to exist and survive in a society. But it is not to be our driving force in life. Matthew 6:19-34. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. That is the physical details of life, money, things of that nature. It doesn't, is not saying that these things in themselves are wrong. But this is the goal of the individual, to see how much they can accumulate. Putting their priority upon the physical economy provided by the world, where moth and rust destroy, verse 19, and where thieves break in and steal. These things are all temporary. They're all susceptible to destruction and loss. You can't take these things with you. The only thing you're going to take with you is your soul and your human spirit, and whatever doctrine's in it, and other pertinent ideas and thoughts. See. But lay up for yourselves treasure. This should be our goal. This is our true savings account. This, obviously, is accessible no matter what phase two economy may have for the person. One may be poor. One may be much wealth and goods of this world. It doesn't make any difference. In this plane, there is no partiality. Even one whose niche God gives to be poor in the world can accumulate great wealth for their phase three. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Got the protected hand of God in regards to these things. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What drives you, motivates you, becomes evident, and it shows truly what's going on in your mind, in your thinking. See, what's more important? Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. That which illumines the body is spiritual insight. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If you get in fellowship, you maintain the priority of NPR in your life, apply Bible doctrine, then your body will be an instrument of witness in regards to the truth according to the divine design. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The human viewpoint infiltration that comes about through rejection of doctrine, negative volition, or other fallacies that may occur in the Christian life. If therefore the light that is in you is the darkness, how great is the darkness? Something that you constantly need to assess for yourself. What human viewpoint am I hanging on to in life? What baggage do I continue to hang on to? How great is that darkness? Is it enough that's going to take you away from the light altogether? Or maybe more of a superficial level. But either way, it's all dangerous. It's all, if you will, spiritual roulette in regards to one's approach to life. And the principle is, no one can serve two masters. Verse 24, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You've got to make up your mind what it's going to be. Count the cost, if you will, in regards to hanging in there with doctrine. All of us essentially have to continually evaluate our thinking and our thoughts in this vein. And obviously, it can be extended to other things, relationships, etc., by application. But there, it's taking one of the more dominant things that tend to be Achilles' heels for believers in time as they wreck themselves spiritually. That's money, the pursuit of it. 1 Timothy 3:3. for the pastor, obviously. If their whole motivation is money, then you can almost guarantee their ministry is bankrupt. And part of the godliness code is to be free from the love of money, verse 3. Doesn't mean that you have to be a pauper. That whole idea that the pastor is supposed to do everything in a church. You know, the fundies have that type of mentality. You see them fundy churches. If he's supposed to do everything in the church, then why do you need deacons? What was the idea of deacons? We know better than that. And again, Living Grace, he should get the share of the first share of the crops, you know, all these things. We understand these doctrines. But in regards to, does money motivate you? That's why you're there. That's when you need to check yourself. Hebrews 13:5, if that be the case. General exhortation, let your manner of life be free from the love of money. To maintain that proper balance, keeping yourself focused regards to maintaining your NPR in life. Being content with what you have, that's part of growing up spiritually. To become adjusted in the Christian life. The maladjusted is never content. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Pleasures of life that obviously are contradictory to one's NPR. 2 Timothy 3:4. Those in the last days, this will characterize them. That is being lovers of pleasure. You think about the life and the economy today and what people will go through. Not only will they endure unbelievable harsh weather to go watch their favorite football team get beat or whatever. I saw a list of tickets in regards to the NFL games. And some people pay on the median over $500 just to watch one game. That's when you're glad you got positive friends to get you in for free. Yeah? But they'll sacrifice for pleasure. There's a place for R&R. We understand that. And that these things in and of themselves are not wrong. But there are people out there that this is their life. They're the idiots with the mask on down in the field. They're the boneheads. Oh, that's the dog pile. Sorry, I got that one wrong. I like football just like anybody else. I love a good game. But this is not number one priority. See? G, yourself, that's verse 2. Same, 2 Timothy. Men will be lovers of self. The narcissist. Everything's about me, you know, like in the Matrix. Multiply yourself as much as you can. And then H, your life. And again, God isn't trying to be cute with doctrine. But you got to recognize that you're here to serve God. And as it is, we're all finite creatures. We're all going to end this life eventually and go into our eternal life state. And what we're willing to give up and sacrifice now will obviously have impact in that regard. Revelation 12:11. For those in the tribulation, part of their test will be a life or death situation. in regards to the Antichrist, whether they're going to take the mark, whether they're going to align with the New World Order, the international movement, and all these other things, or are they going to stand for the truth of Bible doctrine? And many of these are going to stand for the truth of doctrine, the person of Christ, and they will be martyred out. And they get eternal exaltation because of that in the Scriptures. And they overcame him, verse 11, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. See, the commitment to doctrine. That gives you second thoughts. See, in regards to your own, our own commitments, our own loyalty, how strong is it? Then we end the doctrine here. He does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14:24. We are to pursue love. 1 Corinthians 14:1. We are to be in the sphere of genuine love. The things that we do. 2 Corinthians 6:6. And then grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's divine in nature. Ephesians 6:24. All right. Let everybody get to their place as we are observed the Lord's table. The Eucharist, commonly referred to as the Lord's Table or simply Communion, was one of two rituals that was ordained for believers living in the church age dispensation. This one was ordained by Jesus Christ Himself, as He told His disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me, as He instituted the ritual on the night of His betrayal, the night before the day of His crucifixion. The ritual itself looks at certain qualifications necessary to observe this ritual for it to be bona fide in regards to its purpose. And first and foremost, it doesn't mean you have to be a member of the church, but it does mean you need to be a believer, because the very essence of the ritual centers on one's faith in the person Jesus Christ for their salvation. In addition to being a believer, however, how one is able to continue to make the ritual valid and to otherwise avoid divine discipline in their life is to make sure that it is not done in a form of mockery, that is, observing the ritual, partaking of the elements, out of fellowship. To do that mocks Jesus Christ and what all this stands for. He went to the cross so we could have victory over the sin nature, not only positionally, but experientially. Why we can serve God in time. And Paul made it very clear in terms of this ritual that if we judge our bodies rightly, we will not be judged. And there were many believers, there were some believers at least, at the church of Corinth that were violating this principle. And God put severe divine discipline on some of them, even sent them to death, because of their malfunction in regards to running to their sin natures and thinking they could come in and whoop-de-doo, we'll observe the Lord's table today. No, it is to be done in a lot more serious fashion than that. It is to be done in regards to the very essence and crux in regards to what all this symbolizes. And it is to be done, obviously, in the attitude of thanksgiving, with the attitude of thanksgiving, which the very term Eucharist means, as we contemplate in regards to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And that brings us to the elements of the actions, then, that are part of this ritual. There are two elements, the bread and the cup. They represent the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. There are two actions, eating and drinking. That represents the individual's faith in His person, partaking in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. Christ in you. See. And that which then exacts for the individual their so great salvation otherwise in that vein. And it's our custom for all to retain the bread until all have been served. Bread symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. Obviously, Jesus Christ was unique in nature. First and foremost, he was the true bread, the true manna that came down out of heaven. He indeed was God in the flesh, specifically the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, in union with the humanity of Jesus Christ. However, he, in his uniqueness, would often speak from one essence and nature and from the other, as he may speak from his deity, before Abraham was I am, or he may speak from his humanity, I thirst. So we recognize that Jesus Christ, in regards to his role as Messiah, was true humanity. And this is what exalts him as true humanity in regards to his very person and presence, in regards to his part in the history of mankind and the angelic conflict, that he was a man that accomplished what he accomplished in this way. And the bread emphasizes his humanity. The two unique features in regards to this bread is that it's unleavened, and secondly, that it is broken. That it's unleavened recognizes that Jesus Christ came into the world free of the sin nature via the virgin birth. He retained that status of plus R throughout the entirety of his ministry and his life, including the hours he was on the cross in this respect. And this is what qualified him then to become the substitute in regards to plus R righteousness on behalf of man's unrighteousness before God, and payment of the penalty of judgment deserved by man otherwise in this respect. Jesus Christ was completely and totally obedient. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law, recognizing his exactness of complete obedience in this respect. The fact that the bread is broken recognizes that he took the judgment of those sins directly in his body, his humanity. And hence, he provided salvation for mankind in that respect. And in fact, his judgment that came upon his body was so severe that he was hardly even recognizable physically after his time on the cross was completed in this respect. But he was successful otherwise in all that he did in that vein. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reality. We ask you to continue to bless us in our thinking of these things as we continue to observe this ritual. In Jesus' name, amen. It's further our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup emphasizes Christ's work on the cross specifically, as it points to spiritual death. The grape juice, fruit of the vine, represents the blood of Christ, which in Old Testament sacrifice looked at the life source of the animal being sacrificed. The life source of Jesus Christ, spiritually, was his human spirit. Jesus Christ willingly forfeited his plus R, which you think about it, the value of it was sufficient to satisfy, propitiate God, along with taking on the judgments of mankind to free them from the slave market of sin. He gave up his human spirit in payment for our lack of human spirit so that we could be regenerated in his person. Regards our own human spirit in this respect. Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning, was there to 3 in the afternoon. He was there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours he was on that cross was simply suffering brought upon him by man themselves. It is when the earth became dark at noon that he was given his privacy, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. But it was language of accommodation, recognizing that spiritual death had been done on his part. He had given up his human spirit, and he was taking on the sins of mankind in judgment otherwise in disrespect. This went on for the next 3 hours, as is possible it may be, nothing is possible for God. And in that 3 hours, obviously, in time, temporary in time, seems short to us. I guarantee it didn't seem short to him and his humanity. But either way, for those 3 hours, he underwent spiritual death. And at the end, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Sin bearing. And his spirit was returned to his humanity as evidence that he was free of guilt in all this. He checked out his humanity. Less than 3 days later, he was resurrected as evidence regarding the success of his work on the cross. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we thank you for the entire package of our so great salvation made possible by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless us in our desire to glorify Jesus Christ to the very maximum in appreciation and service to you in regards to our Christian life. We ask you to continue to bless us in our understanding and thinking of the things of your word. Bring us back for the next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.